New Crossing Church. How are y'all doing? Glad you braved the snow. And boy, what's with Thursdays this year anyway? Our women's group keeps getting canceled. I'm taking this Black History course downtown, and it's just like, come on, man. But anyway, the atmosphere is warm in here because of you being here. Aww. We're in a series called Learning to Walk. And this morning we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 10. You can be opening up your Bibles and apps to that.
Chapter
2. Did okay. I say 10?
Yeah.
That's only because I'm so looking forward to preaching on verse 10. There aren't 10 chapters for you. So we're in the first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, which have to do with our position in God, and then chapters 4 through 6 is how we put to practice the things we've learned. And so just as the reason Jill's standing up here, say hi, Jill.
Hi.
all right. So when I outline the sermon series and put it into a Google Docs for the preaching team to sign up on, I try to let everyone else sign up for their favorite passages before I take the leftovers. And no, there's no leftovers in God's Word. But
some of them are harder than others. Some of them we're like, okay, Craig, you can take that one.
And there are a few verses or passages that are important to this theme that God put on my heart of learning to walk. And so verse 10, Ephesians 2:10 is the first verse that talks about walking in a positive sense. And so when I went on the Google Docs, Jill had signed up for the passage this morning, verses 8 through 10. So I deleted her name. And all the husbands going, oh, fool. and put my name in there. And so after a calm discussion about this with Jill, and I realized her passion was for verses 8 through 9, and she wanted to talk about what it means for us to not have to work for salvation and saved by grace and all that good stuff, and my passion was for verse 10. I suggested, why don't we preach this together, and I saved our marriage. Thanks. And so this sermon title is To Work or Not to Work, ...?? What's that remind you of? Hamlet. Very good. Shakespeare. Because in Hamlet, Prince Hamlet said, to be or not to be, that is the question. And it was the opening phrase, I believe it's from Act 2. And he was thinking about the value of living versus dying. And so we are offering that as the title to this sermon. And let me just leave you with this big thought as we enter into this, and I pray and I give it over to Jill. So until we, and remember, last week I spoke about what it means to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Until we are seated with God in the heavenlies, it will remain impossible for us to walk in the good works for which we were created. So let's pray. So our Father in heaven, we come to you now and we praise you for who you are. And thank you. And we praise you that you've seated us in the heavenlies and help us understand this idea to walk or not to walk this morning. May your Spirit be anointing Jill and I for these things to speak that are beyond us. So let us speak of the wonders of our relationship with you. Open up our ears to hear and our eyes to see things that are spiritual. and change our attitudes to line up with you, change our perspectives to be heavenly. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So why don't we just read the passage, the all three verses, first of all, and then I'm going to preach on 8 and 9, and then Craig will preach on 10, right? So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved by faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. These verses are really important. This is just really important stuff. In many ways, you could say that these verses are absolutely foundational and pivotal to our relationship with God. They're foundational because this has to be the base on which our faith is built. With any other foundation, it's eventually going to collapse. And it's pivotal because these verses make all the difference between living a life where what we do is the turning point and living a life where what God has done is the turning point. So verses 8 through 9, let's just read those two verses again. For by grace you have been saved by faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So these two verses may be familiar. In fact, some of you may even have memorized them, which, by the way, I highly recommend, because Bible apps are wonderful, but you can't always pull out your phone in the middle of a crisis or a difficult conversation, and you don't always have Wi-Fi or cell service. So, but even if you aren't familiar with these verses, it's so easy to read them and say, oh yeah, I believe that. I know he saved me. And we may well believe these verses are true, but there are all kinds of ways that we do not live like they're true. There are all kinds of ways that we slip into thinking that what we do helps save us. It contributes a little bit towards our salvation. It can be subtle, but it's super important, and it makes a world of difference. What we do does matter, and we're going to hear more about that from Craig when he talks about verse 10. I think that's it's really important that we cover both of these in one sermon. But what you do has no effect whatsoever on your salvation. So we're going to take verses 8 through 9 phrase by phrase, because it's really easy to throw around words like grace and faith and gift and works and even boast. And you don't have to be around church for too long for those words to become quite familiar, and so familiar that you sort of forget to think through what they really mean and how they should shape our thinking and our attitudes and how we actually live 24/7. So verse 8 starts, for by grace you have been saved by faith. So real quick, what are we saved from? Sin, right? Yeah, Sarah preached 2 weeks ago from chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked. We all sin, whether it's through big, obvious, sinful actions or hidden, nasty thoughts, desires, and attitudes. And we were dead in sin because Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. And we deserve to die, not just a physical death, which will happen to all of us one day, but eternal death. What are we saved to? Life, right? Yeah. In chapter 2, verse 5, which Craig talked about last week, Paul explains that even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. We're saved to life. We're saved to live with a foretaste now of the abundant life on earth and eternal life with God even after we die. In verse 8, for by grace you have been saved by faith, is talking about how we are saved. How do you go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive? By grace and by faith. So what is grace? Sometimes the words mercy and grace get used interchangeably. They're related, but they are slightly different. So last week in chapter 2, verse 4, it talks about God being rich in mercy. Mercy means not getting the punishment that you deserve. Mercy means withholding a penalty. It's like you're speeding, but the police officer lets you off without a ticket. Or you break something in a store, and the store owner says, oh, you don't have to pay for it, it's okay. Mercy means letting you off the hook. You get away with it scot-free. Whew, right? Grace adds to mercy. It goes beyond just not getting whatever negative that you did deserve. Grace means receiving favor and privilege that you didn't deserve. So grace, by definition, is a gift. It's something you didn't earn or you can't claim because of anything that you do or any qualities that you possess. Mercy is a relief, but grace is all joy and wonder and abundance. Craig and I went to Mexico a couple weeks ago because of your grace towards us. We both work for the church. We each earn a paycheck. But by grace, you as a church chose to give us a very generous Airbnb gift card, and we were able to go and spend 6 nights and 5 warm and wonderful days in Mexico. And we've had people say things like, oh, we're so glad you can get away. You deserve it. And, you know, we appreciate the sentiment behind that. That's lovely. We appreciate what you're saying, but in a way it takes away from the grace. We don't deserve a trip to Mexico, but we thoroughly enjoyed it. It was all grace. It was all above and beyond abundance and joy. So God mercifully saves us from death, the death that we deserve, and he graciously gives us the hope of perfect eternal life, as well as a more abundant and joy-filled life here and now on earth, more than we could ever have imagined when we were dead in our sins. So we're saved by God's grace, but also by faith. It's God who has the grace, but we're the ones who need to have faith. Faith is the only thing that we bring to being saved, which is interesting when you think about what faith really is. We aren't necessarily aware of all the ways that we exercise faith all day long. You probably didn't think about how you had faith when you sat down in your nice cushy chair this morning, that faith that it would support you and keep you reasonably comfortable while we speak. Maybe you weren't aware of the faith that you had when you plugged your phone in last night, that mysteriously that little plastic box, something would flow out of it and your phone would be awake and you could text your friends this morning. You had faith in your GPS when you plugged in the address that it would bring you to church, if you didn't know your way. So, faith can be defined as complete trust. Faith in your chair and electrical outlets and a GPS is trusting that they'll do what they're supposed to do. Faith is sitting. It's plugging in. It's following the directions on the screen. It's believing that all will be well. So in combination with God's grace, our faith saves us. As Jesus assured the sinful woman in Luke 7:50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. But even that faith isn't really something that we do. It's more of a surrender. It's more of relinquishing our own attempts to be good, feel good, and save ourselves. It's a simple act of acceptance of God's mercy, his forgiveness and grace, and that abundant life that he offers us. In that sense, faith is passive rather than active. It's accepting what God has done on our behalf rather than striving to have faith. Sometimes we talk about exercising our faith as if it's a muscle that we need to strengthen. And there is some truth to that. There's some validity there because our faith does get stronger when we use it more, when we rely on it more often. But that can also be misleading. Faith is more like relaxation than weightlifting. Faith is trusting that God has saved us, that Jesus' death on the cross really did pay the penalty for our sin, and that our gracious God has chosen to forgive us, not because we deserve it, but because he loves us, plain and simple. Faith is putting our full trust in what God has done for us, just as you put your full weight on your chair this morning. What a relief. And notice that it's past tense. For by grace you have been saved by faith. This is done. It's finished. It's accomplished. There's nothing more that needs to be done. There's no work for you to do.
Well, just wait. You're kind of going a little too far with that. So, you know, because we're going to be talking about the work we got to do, and there's, mm-hmm. you know, and we're not, and so we need to show our faith by the works we do. It's not done. You're going to create this sense of we just sit around and God does everything for us, and he's accomplished nothing, and there's no work to do, and there's work to do.
And, Greg.
Yeah?
Sit down. You can come back in a minute. We'll get to that.
Okay. All right. But
we are saved by grace alone through faith, without working for it. But
oh, okay. All right. So,
when you put your faith in when you put your faith in God's saving grace, you will naturally work and do the things God calls you to do. I'm sure, my dear, that you will explain in your portion how there is good work for those who believe. As I was going to say, there is no work on our end that we need to do to be saved from death to life. Jesus' death and resurrection took care of it all. There's nothing more you need to do or add to it. You know, a few years ago, somebody was praying for me, an older lady. She was very sweet. And in the middle of her prayer, she said, you know, Jill, the blood is enough. And she said it twice, the blood is enough. And I thought, what a peculiar thing to say. And I thought about it, you know, it was so peculiar that it really made me think, you know, what? And it was somebody I really respected, so I'm thinking, well, what was she talking about? And I realized, as I started just praying through and asking God, what is that about? She was saying, you know, what Jesus did on the cross is enough. He has paid for all your sin. You can relax. It's taken care of. You can do what he calls you to do, but your salvation is not resting on it. And it was a little bit of a turning point for me. I realized one of those subtle places in my heart where I was thinking that I needed to, I mean, not consciously, but somehow I was thinking I needed to add to my salvation. Verse 8 goes on, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Paul wants to make it clear that even our faith isn't something that we muster up by ourselves. Even faith is a gift from God. It's a gift available to everyone who's willing to accept it, but it's still a gift that we need to receive rather than something that we generate ourselves. And it helps if we can try and recapture the real meaning of the word gift. Webster's dictionary defines a gift as something voluntarily transferred by one person to another without compensation. So a gift is a one-way transaction. There's no strings attached. But it's not so much that way in our world, is it? Our gifts aren't quite so free of compensation. I don't know if you've ever tried to go free shopping, but that free gift with purchase is only free if you make the purchase, right? And a gift exchange is actually an oxymoron if you think about the real meaning of the word gift. Because when you go to a gift exchange, you absolutely expect something back in return for your gift, right? And if we're honest, true gift giving is relatively rare in our world. It does happen. There are generous people who give gifts without expecting any sort of gift or even recognition in return. And I've definitely known situations where some of you have given very generous and anonymous gifts and really helped each other out in that way and been generous with each other. But all too often we give gifts to people who are likely to give us gifts. Or we give gifts hoping to be given at least recognition or to be liked or appreciated because of that gift. God's gift of salvation really is a gift. It's given freely at no cost to us. It is a costly gift. It's an extravagant gift. It did cost a lot, but not to us. It cost God the death of his son. But it's given to us totally free. Sometimes we find generous gifts hard to accept. We feel unworthy, or it can feel kind of awkward. You know, is there some catch? Is there some hidden agenda here, some expectation behind it? But God has no catch. no hidden agenda. If someone does give you a true gift, something generous, like our trip to Mexico, there's really only one healthy way to respond, and that is, thank you. You are so generous. You're awesome. Thank you so much. It's thanksgiving and praise, right? And that's the way that we need to respond to God's free gift of salvation. Thank you, Lord. Wow. This is amazing. We're so in awe of your grace and your generosity. Verse 9 goes on, not a result of works. You know, so often as a chaplain, I have conversations with people who are Christians, who express some version of hoping that their lives have been good enough to get them a place in heaven. As if our lives are weighted on this balance scale, right? Where on one side you've got sin, living right, whatever right is, on the other side. And the idea is there's this balance scale, and we're going to weigh it up, and if the sin wins, you slid into hell. But if you can just get enough good works on the other side, I might just slide into heaven, right? And a lot of us have a little bit of that in our thinking. I love assuring people that they haven't done enough good to earn salvation. Not in so many words, of course. But that they are saved by faith and that God is pleased with their good works. But you'll hear more on that later from Craig. Paul is putting into plain words what Jesus featured in so many of his parables. And I'm just going to give you one example, the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. This story may be very, very familiar to you. The father has two sons. The younger one asks his father for his share of the inheritance. He takes off. He lives the party life until the money runs out, and so do his friends. And he finds himself destitute. The only work he can find is feeding pigs. He's hungry enough to eat the pig slop, and he decides to go home, apologize to his father, and ask if he can just at least be a servant in his father's house. But his father sees him coming. He runs out to welcome him home. He doesn't even let him finish that speech of repentance. He decks him out with a robe, a ring, a sandals, kills a calf for a massive celebratory meal. His older brother is incensed. He's been home working for Dad all along. And does his father ever hold a feast for him? No. So he sulks. His father tries to persuade him to join the celebration, but he is too hurt and too angry. The story ends with his father's words. This is Luke 15, 31 and 32. And he, his father, said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." The older son had done plenty of good work for his father, and that's a good thing. But he was doing it as if his work earned him his position in the family. His father no doubt appreciated his work, but wanted him to know that wasn't what made him a son. What had the younger son done to work to get his place as a son back? Nothing. No works, certainly no good works. But the father loved them both, and they both had a place as beloved sons in his household because of the father's mercy and grace. The younger son was saved because of his faith in his father, not by working off what he'd squandered. And even as Jesus hung on the cross between two criminals, in Luke 23, it said, when one of the criminals showed faith in who he was and asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom, Jesus responded, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Talk about a desperate last act of faith. Here's a man hanging with only a few hours to live. He's got his hands and his feet fixed to a cross. He's well past any opportunity of trying to do any kind of work, and Jesus promises him salvation. It's so easy to just slip into thinking that we earn at least a little bit of our salvation, that we can somehow make ourselves just a bit more worthy of salvation, or at least begin to clean up our lives so that all Jesus has to do is polish off a few rough edges. Perhaps you've heard this before, but there's nothing that you can do that will contribute or add to your salvation. You're saved by God's grace and by faith, and it's a pure gift. And verse 9 ends, so that no one may boast. At first glance, that seems obvious. God's the one who shows grace towards us. God is the one who gives us the gift of faith. Our works don't save us. So it doesn't matter if your works are slightly bigger or better than someone else's. You still need God to save you. Good works don't erase sin, however big the works and however small the sin. Because sin deserves death, and the only death, only the death of sinless Jesus could pay the penalty for us. So we have no grounds for boasting. But not boasting doesn't mean walking around with your head hanging low, being self-effacing, being all beaten down. I looked up the definition of boasting, and it means speaking of oneself with excessive pride. And the key word here is excessive. You can be honest and celebrate the good things that God put in you when he created you. You are all that. God delights in you, and he wants you to enjoy the ways that you reflect him to the world. But he doesn't want you to start thinking that you can use those things to work for or contribute to your salvation. That would be boasting. For by grace you have been saved by faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray before Craig continues with verse 10. God, we are so grateful. What an awesome God that you would give us the gift of salvation, that you are so gracious, so generous towards us, that you don't demand us to meet a certain standard of works in order to be saved, God. You are awesome. Forgive us for the ways that we slip in our thinking and we think that we can save ourselves or we try to save ourselves. Lord, would you show us when we catch ourselves doing that by your Spirit? Would you reveal that to us and help us to turn from that and rely completely on your grace? Thank you, Lord. Amen. Take it over.
Yeah, good word, huh? Got to change some of the things I was going to say now because of what she schooled us in. Now, I like that story, The Prodigal Son, which so many people know, even those that don't go to church, and we focus so much on the, it's actually the prodigal sons, or you could call it the prodigal father, depending on how you want to look at it, but both sons were lost, and the older son was working. So was it wrong for the older son to do the work of the father? It's kind of hard to answer that, right? No, it wasn't wrong, but his motivation, his purpose for working was what was all messed up. And so Jill talked about the idea of not to work, and I'm going to be talking about the idea to work, because as she talked about, salvation is by faith alone, is kind of the church father's justification by faith alone. Faith. So let me say it this way. In my own words, salvation is by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Makes sense? Ponder that. So there's so much sometimes in Christianity about, do we have to do anything? Or we, should we be working for things? And some camps say it's all what we get, what we take from God, and others go, no, it's what we do for God. Like Paul, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live in the life I live in this body. I live by faith in the Son, blah, blah, blah. So that sometimes becomes the debate, or it was characterized a decade ago, I'm all about being, not doing. And so we get two camps of Christianity, those that are just doing to try and earn something from the Father's acceptance, his pleasure, and others that are all just being, but doing nothing. And so Ephesians 2:10, that's the verse we're going to anchor in on this idea of what it means to work. And there's three keys to understanding how to work well so we don't slip into working for the wrong reasons like the older son. And so Ephesians 2:10 simply reads, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so the first key is that you understand we are God's workmanship. And workmanship simply is defined as that which is made, right? And so our salvation by grace is not the end game, though it is critical and necessary. That's why Christ died on the cross. But then he rose from the grave, and so also our salvation is the beginning of a new chapter in our lives that we live for the Lord, for the Father's good pleasure. Amen. So I mentioned Hamlet, Prince Hamlet, and then the play before he said to work or not to work, that is the question. He also said another famous line that people know, "What a piece of work is man. How noble in reason." How many of you by ever heard that? "What a piece of work is man." Okay, you need to go watch Shakespeare more often. It's one of our favorite things to do in the APT. But he says, "What a piece of work is man, and how noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form and moving, how express in an admirable. In action, how like an angel. In apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. And yet to me, what is this quintessence of dust?" Quintessence meaning perfect embodiment of ordinary dust. He's transitioning in his thoughts. "Man delights not me, no, nor woman neither, though by your smiling you seem to say so." So the world had become, for Prince Hamlet, a place of total disinterest. He goes on to tell his two friends that for him all the wonder of human beings is meaningless and it offers no pleasure. But that's not what that workmanship means. What a piece of work is man. Think of him as, I inherited my grandfather's watch, and I love this watch. It's older than I am. Yes, it's Ancient of Days. And I inherited it when I was 9. He had died. And so it's, 70 plus years old. And it's beautifully made. It's Swiss made. It's a Longines watch. It's made 14 karat gold. And I've seen the back, and there's all these red jewels in which makes this run so beautifully. And it's beautiful. It's workmanship. You know, and yet it's functional, right? It does something. And I'm old school. I know not too many people wear wrist watches. But I have the phone. I could look. But I just like something that is beautifully, mechanically, precisely made. There's beauty to it, but it also has function, right? That's you and I. And so he describes us as his workmanship. And that word, many, many years ago, I realized comes from the Greek word poeme. Does that sound like a word you know? Poem. Poetry. And so that word comes from a base word, a definition, a word of poetry, which simply means something that is imaginative and beautiful. So when Paul says you're his workmanship, do you think of yourself as beautiful, imaginable, functional, right? So as I was reading this, and this was more than a decade ago. I think it was 2007. I'm kind of coming to this new, because when I heard work, you know, in our Western minds, it's, you know, you just think, you know, yeah, I'm this mechanical thing, get to work on the conveyor belt and be productive for God, right? But as I thought about this, and it was going to be the baptism, I had just preached a message, not in Ephesians, I've never preached the book of Ephesians before, but I was thinking about this and how I'd use this for a baptism service, but I was a little hesitant, you know, because like, wow, is that really taking this idea too far, like we're the poetry of God, and I was a little concerned about that, and then I asked the Lord that to send someone on the camping trip that year with a poem, just to give me this affirmation, I'm on the right track with this word that has so much depth and meaning. And so let me just say it another way. For we are God's poetry in the making. How does that make you feel versus you're just a machine to do the job? Does that kind of sit differently with you in your heart? And so he turns our lives. And, you know, imagine the Lord, you know, he has this pen and what he writes becomes reality. But he's writing your life out poetically. It's beautiful, but it's a story, a divine story. And it just helps me think that I'm God's poetry and not just in my Western thinking, his workmanship. But that is not just what this phrase means. It's also speaking to what God is doing in us. He's writing something out. And we are with him. And so when I think of myself as the Lord's poetry, I stop measuring my value to him by my accomplishments. And that's what Jill's point, the message she was trying to make. And I don't try to gain God's affection as a son. And you as a daughter, you have at the moment you put your faith in him. You know, have you ever thought this way? I have, kind of like, wow, how many minutes have I prayed today? Has it been enough to earn his approval, right? That's why I'm wearing my watch, you know. You know, hey, 2 minutes this morning, pretty good, huh, God? Or what about, you know, how much of the Bible have I read? How much have I memorized, as Jill mentioned, memorizing scripture? Am I attending church and am I giving enough money to really make God happy with me and him to approve of me? Did I do this? And I did, and I did, and I did, and you just kind of end up in this cycle. And that creates a Christianity that I would not encourage. Good poetry is not something you measure with numbers and accomplishments. Good poetry tells a story. So Christians, my point is Christians are God's poetry. And the work we do, which there is in response to what God has written for your life. And the moment you put your faith in him, you enter into that poetry, to put it in that way. So after the baptism, actually, what was interesting, so I go there, and this is so bizarre. I mean, God was just in abundance trying to let me know, you're on the right track with this idea of we are God's poetry that he's writing out, where his workmanship, it's beautiful but functional. Not one man showed up, not one person, I didn't say man, two men showed up with poems. How bizarre is that? You know that's God, right? When guys show up with some poems to a baptism. And Bob Meyer, sitting here this morning, he didn't know I was going to share it. I had asked him years ago if I could, and so I already have permission, brother. He's looking at me, uh-oh, I can't remember what it was. And so he brought this poem to the baptism, and I want to read it for you. And by the way, he said in a note at the bottom that after Sunday service the previous Sunday, I had a very rare moment of feeling God's love. I can feel his love for others all the time. I certainly know he loves me, but Sunday, for the first time I can recall, I felt loved So I wrote this poem. I'll try and do it justice, Bob. So it reads, I listen in the silence to the Spirit's spoken words. From the heart of God, they are drawing me so near. What kind of God would honor one like me, a sinner clothed in darkness? I kneel beneath the tree. I'm not there alone or long. Your Spirit holds me close. I'm changed by your affection and filled with heaven's hope. Nice, huh? But he also wrote a chorus for it that could be turned into a song. And the chorus goes, I'm drawn by your affection, changed by your delight, transformed by your sacrifice, no longer clothed in night. And I love that. And it's and that captures this idea that we are his workmanship. But it also captures the second key, that we're transformed from who we were into someone new. And in verse 10, the second part of it says that we are created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So we are created, and that's the second key to the work, in Christ Jesus for good works. Notice that verse 10 does not say, God commanded us to do good works. How many of you live from that place? Well, he commanded me to work. I'll do it, but I'll not like it. Or I'll do it just to not get burned, right? But it doesn't say God commanded us to do good works, but it says that we were created in Christ for good works. He created the good works in us. And that makes a world of difference, doesn't it? Even though we do not work for our salvation, we do the good works for which we were created, which means it comes out naturally. It's not something alien to you. It's not something impossible. It comes out and flows out of how we were created. We become adopted as sons and daughters, but in that creation of this new identity, there was also created for us these good works. They're not bad works. Good works are those that are a reflection of the kind of things that God would do. Good works are the things that are a demonstration of the good character of God and who he is. So it impacts the relationships we have. It impacts the way we think and the things we do. That's good works. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. We won't read those. Jill read them already. But in verse 2 it says, in the way in which we once walked. In other words, there's a bad way to walk. It's walking in the ideologies of the world, the philosophies of the world that go contrary and counter to the things of God. There's a bad way when we watch where we start listening to, which Sarah spoke on, you know, there's the world's ways of walking. There's Satan comes in and rides on that. He tries to mess us up and say, yeah, listen to that and do that. But his only intention for our walking is to bring upon us our destruction and demise. But Jesus comes along and by his blood redeems us and gives us a power to walk a different kind of walk. Amen? That's what Christianity is about. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it to the full, have it abundantly. But Satan's just trying to undo and counter everything God's doing in your identity, but also the way you live. So our ambition for walking is to the praise of God's glory. And we saw that in chapter 1. three times it spoke to the praise of God's glory. So we begin to live not for selfish reasons that hurt us and others, but we live to his praise. Now, if you're still hesitant about this idea that we should be working, let me read for you Jesus in what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is what? Working until now, and I am what?" Is it up there? John 5, 17. So, Jesus said to them, "My Father is working, and until now I am what? Working." Now you go, wait a second. God made 6 days. He made, he made everything, created everything, and then he what? Rested. He stopped working. He worked in that time for the creation of all that exists and rested. So what work is him and the Son doing now? They're working for people's salvation. And that work's not completed yet. And now we join in that good work. But listen to what also he said in chapter 5, verse 19 through 29. From what place did Jesus work? What heart, what attitude, what mindset? So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son." Did you catch that? For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may what? Marvel. Hold on to that thought. And I'll close this second key that we were created for good works. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 10. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to," Paul speaking to the church, to you and me, "we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to" what? "Walk in a manner," what? "Worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." You see, it's not drudgery. It's a privilege. Did you listen to those words? Work that is worthy of him, pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Who would want to say, "I'm all about being and no doing"? This doing is awesome. And actually, notice how it ended. "And increasing in the knowledge of God." And what I want to say and what I believe, and from my own experience, I have come to know my God more as I spend time sitting in his presence in those times of prayer and reading the word. But also I increase in knowing him as I do the good work he's created me to do. Amen? Third key, we should join God and walk in them. And so the last part of verse 10 ends talking about this work which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we started with the work we were called to do before we were even created. And this work comes out of our position of being seated with him. So even though this section's about our position, we're talking about working which will come. The thing you need to understand now, and I alluded to it, is that Paul's going to start with chapter 4 talking about some things that when you begin to read this and the things you're supposed to do and the way you got to relate to other people in your home, in your marriage, in school, the way you got to relate with people in your jobs, whether you're the owner or the employee, and the things that you're called to do to stand against Satan, it's like, this is impossible. Or think about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. If if he showed up on the scene and said, here's how you got to walk. Matter of fact, the disciples did say, this is impossible. Who can do this? And that's the point. Until you have been seated in the heavenlies, you will not be able to walk heaven out here on earth. It's like if as a Christian you're not positioned right in Christ, it's like God gives you a shovel and puts a shovel in your hand and says, see that mountain? Move it. You know, you're like, I can't do that. That's impossible. God says, well, I thought you believed and had faith. I thought you called yourself a son or daughter. It's like, you're a disappointment. You ever feel that way? I won't ask you to raise your hand. Some are saying, yeah, you know. I'm not going to do the work of God with a shovel. I'm going to do it with an earth mover, man. On the way to office every week, the way to church, they're doing all this construction, and there was literally just a half a mile from here, this monstrous mountain of earth. They had, you know, it would be, if you imagine that, it'd be impossible, but to move that, level it with a shovel and a rake, give me a break. You'd be buried in it before you'd move it. But there were these huge, they looked like they were two stories tall. You ever seen those earth movers that move and level all that earth down? And now it's going to become this new development for homes. And it's like, we want to walk in the power of God. It's even like this wristwatch. There's no battery. How does it go? Right? It's a really old watch. And so I don't have to even wind it up. Because it's on my wrist, it self-winds itself. Ah, the technology in the last century. And so, but if you put the watch by itself, and it has a purpose, a function, it's to tell the time. It helps you get the places you need on time. It doesn't really help you in how long you preach, but it does help you. But on the wrist, it winds up and moves. And so we're like a beautiful Swiss watch made of gold and jewels. But we're beautifully constructed. We're his workmanship, but we function as we remain with God. Amen. I'll come back to these thoughts, and the team will, as we begin to see the words work in the coming chapters. But I want to, as we come to the close, I want to talk about this idea that we are to work from God, not for God. I got to tell you, as a brand new Christian, I was always working for God. And it never felt like enough or good enough because I'm human. But this changed my life, is that I'm not working for God. I'm working from God, and he's with me. When you read these words that we should walk in them, there are some translations that have it as do it, because that's the translation I used to have, and so I just read it at face value with not, and it's like, yep, do it. Just do it. Do it, do it, do it. But I like that some of these other translations, that word work comes up many times in Ephesians, and it's rightly translated walk in them. And you don't walk alone. Isn't that cool? So Jesus in John 15, this idea that when you're seated, you're resting in God. But the cool thing about resting in the heavenlies is that fruit naturally comes from it. And Jesus says, abide in me. He's speaking to his disciples. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And you could translate, you have to be seated in me. A branch in the fruit tree or the vine has to be anchored in that if any life is going to flow through it and it's going to be productive and fruitful. So you could say, be seated in me and I seated in you. There's this relationship. Isn't this exciting? I'm seeing some people smiling. You're getting it. The frowners, I'll just keep going until you smile. So he goes on to say, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing of value. You could work for God, but it has no value if you're doing it on your own without him. But then, he talked about his relationship with his father. So what's our motivation? Fear and obligation? No, listen to verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. Let me just close with Colossians 1:29 to really make this point. Paul says to the church there, for this I toil, struggling with all whose energy? His energy, that he may powerfully work where? In me. Bow your heads. Ask yourself, what is the purpose of your work? What are you trying to accomplish and why? I want you to pray that the Lord will reveal to you the good works he has for you. Ask him what those good works are. You may need to make some changes. I don't know. And you need to know, people, it's not just the work in the ministries you've been called to do. Every Christian has been called to the body of Christ and gifted with spiritual gifts to build up and strengthen the church, which is his bride. But also, you are created to do good works in the places you go to school, the places you're employed. You have good works to do in your home with your family. And these works were created before you were even born, and they're good. But are you working for the Lord or from him? So, Father in heaven, I pray for the precious ones here this morning. I pray that they'll find the courage to take the time to sit with you in the heavenlies. It seems counterintuitive, Lord, to sit and do nothing, or kneel or stand or however we're praying and reading the word. It seems like it's accomplishing nothing, but it's connecting us with you. And you are the one that have positioned us in those jobs, in those places, in the relationships. Let us begin to experience. Let us test you and see if your will is good for us. I pray every man and woman in this place will pray themselves into your presence and see what difference it makes in their jobs. Help me, help us live from that place in which we're positioned with you out of your love. You didn't need us to do the work, but we come to know you as we do it with you, from you, and not just for you. Thank you. Father, thank you, Jesus, for the work you did to save us. Help us tell that gospel story to others, that they may experience the joy we have for your glory. And all of God's people said, amen.